There were two men who were marooned on a desolate island. One man continued to pace back and forth, biting his nails and panicking. The other man simply laid down, stretched out, relaxed, and began to soak up the sun. The first man finally barked at the second man. He said, "Are you not concerned that we're going to die here?" Second man said, "Well, absolutely not." First man said, "Well, how so? Why are you not concerned that we're stranded here and nobody may ever locate us here?" He said, "Well, it's pretty simple. See, I make $100,000 a month, and I give 10% to my church every month. My pastor will find me." You know, it's a humorous story, but there's a lot of churchgoers that have that view of pastors, that all they ever do is think about your money, trying to get you to give more, that they're always preaching about giving and wealth and possessions, trying to get you to put more into the offering or the collection box. And let's just say it honestly, there are some, even today, you listen long enough, every sermon has giving laced in it in some way. Now, if you're a first-time guest here, you're going to have no experience otherwise than just what you're hearing today. But I promise you, you come back again, you may not hear us talk about giving at all. In fact, there's times that I've been criticized. Well, why didn't you talk about the offering? Why didn't you talk about that there were boxes and where people could give? Why is it that some Sundays we go by and we don't even hear something about giving? It's very simple. I don't believe that somebody who has truly tasted of the grace of God and their life has been changed and their eternity is set has to be begged or prodded to give. And you don't have to tell them where the offering box is. They'll find it. You don't have to say, "Hey, there's online giving." They'll know about it. Because they have received so much, as we'll talk about in a moment, they'll want to give. It's the others that maybe we should be concerned that they've never tasted of the grace of God. That's really who you're wanting me to talk to. I don't want to get their money before God gets their whole life. Because if God gets their whole life, then we'll get what God has for us through them. Now, I understand, and let me just go ahead and say it, talking about, teaching on, preaching about giving is unpleasant for you as much as it is for me. Now, I realize some may not have such unpleasantry when they get up and talk about it, but for me, it's something I'd rather farm out to a staff member. Hey, you're preaching next Sunday, and by the way, I've already picked out your text and your topic. That'd be lovely. But the Word of God speaks much about giving. It talks a lot about wealth and possessions. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about wealth, money, and possessions than he ever talked about heaven and hell? And some will look at that and say, "See, that's all Christianity's about. Trying to take from the rich, take from the people that have it to go and do something else with it, or just to line the pockets of people who already have enough." But if you read Jesus' words, you'll be reminded that when he talked about money, possessions, and wealth, it's because it was directly often tied to people's spiritual state and the issue of heaven and hell. Jesus said the location of your treasure will really tell the position of your heart. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus knew the way that you view your wealth, you view your possessions, you look at your bank account, your portfolio, your resources, the way that you use those things and spend those things are often the greatest indicator of your spiritual health. So he talked about money and wealth and possessions because he knew that it could be the greatest barrier to people actually following him. Indeed, one author says it this way: "The Bible declares that loving money makes people forget God. They trust in their riches rather than him. They are deceived and they compromise convictions because of their wealth. They're proud, they steal from God, and they even ignore the needs of others all because of their love of money." It's all in the scriptures. Nobody really wants you to talk about giving because it's personal. It's intimate. It's touchy. It's delicate. In fact, Every time somebody stands here to talk about giving, you just feel very uncomfortable, like somehow their hand has reached around behind you to get your wallet from your pocket. Or they're reaching underneath the pew to find your purse, to find your debit card or your checkbook. And it's not comfortable here either, because I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching for us. And it's delicate, it's touchy, and it's like talking about politics. Nobody wants to talk about their money. You don't want somebody to walk up to you today and say, hey, so what's your annual income? What's your hourly wage? What's your net worth? If somebody did that, you'd be like, who are you? Get away from me, you weirdo. It's uncomfortable. We don't want people to be in our lives like that. And when there is someone teaching and preaching on giving, on being generous with all God's given to us, of our life, our time, our resources, our talents, it just gets uncomfortable. But if Jesus spoke about the resources that we've been given more than he talked about heaven or hell, it would seem that we should give a proper attention to it. And there's probably no greater place in which there is as much detail and dynamic teaching and writing about giving in the scriptures than perhaps Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. If you have your copy of God's word, I'll invite you to take it and go with me there, as in five verses, we want to see six truths that God says through Paul's pen about giving, six characteristics that should be true of our giving. And notice what he says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, Corinthian brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and they gave beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now here's to set the scene for us as to why Paul's even writing to the Corinthians about giving. There has been a problem amongst the Judean churches. Those churches of predominant Jewish membership have an issue and they need help. They've undergone severe persecution. In addition to that, there's been a severe famine. That's been exacerbated by the fact that there's been an explosion of growth in the church. So here's what happened. The word of God was proclaimed. The gospel was preached. People's lives were changed by the good news, and the church just bloomed. It blossomed. It mushroomed. And as it did, persecution came upon the church in a fierce way at the same time that a famine occurred. So you've got more people than you've ever had, with greater persecution than you've ever experienced, now needing resources that are more scarce than they've ever been. And Paul says this is a great way to see the bridge built between the Jewish congregations and the Gentile congregations. So he's written to them about this offering. You have the opportunity to give to help your brothers and sisters in the Judean churches. He's previously written to the Corinthians about this, and they were eager. They were like, yeah, absolutely, we'll be glad to give. Just tell us when you're going to be passing the offering plate. Well, between that moment and now, apparently there might have been a bit of a hesitancy. There was eagerness originally when they were theoretically going to give, but now the rubber has to meet the road, and the Corinthians, which is a wealthy congregation, might be rethinking their commitment. When we made our choice to give, we made that, and now we're realizing just how much that's going to mean for us. So Paul is encouraging them to follow through on their commitment, their opportunity to bless the other believers. And in doing that, he says, I want to tell you the testimony of some of your brothers and sisters in the Macedonian churches. Those churches would have probably been the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. And notice what Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Which brings us to the first characteristic of giving. We can give because of the grace of God given to us. We can give because of the grace of God. Notice the interesting wording that Paul uses when he mentions to the Corinthians about the giving of the Macedonians. He says, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He doesn't say, I want you to know about the giving of the Macedonian believers. I want you to know about the grace of God. Seems a rather peculiar way to speak about this subject and to hold out this testimony, but it's very intentional because Paul is drawing a clear connection. Their generosity of giving of their wealth and resources was tied clearly and directly to the grace of God that they had already received. Because God had given so freely and generously to them, they opened to give so generously and freely in meeting the needs of others. If you just skip, it won't be on the screen, but verse 9 in this same chapter, notice what Paul says about God's giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul says this is the grace of God. The grace of God is God's immeasurable mercy. It is the free gift of God that is not given because of individuals' works or because of the fame or the status of who they are. But it is given in spite of the fact that they are enemies and rebels against God. Paul says the grace of God is this, that Jesus Christ had it all. He had need of nothing. But he looked at the poverty of humanity. We who were lying and living in bankruptcy because of our sin and disobedience to God. We were without hope, without eternal future. There was no retirement plan coming for us. There was only death and destruction. There was no forgiveness and relationship with God. But as Jesus looked out across humanity and he saw our poverty, he said, though I have it all, though I am rich and have need of nothing, I will lay aside my glory and I will lay aside this realm of heaven and I will wrap myself in human flesh and descend to become impoverished for them. I will own no home. I will not be wealthy in the eyes of the world. I will be as Isaiah the prophet spoke. I will be as one that was not much to look at, and men of the earth hid their face from him. He who was rich became poor so that we who are poor through his impoverished state might know the riches of God. Paul says when the Macedonian Christians gave, they were showing that they had already received the grace of God. How did Jesus say it? To whom much is given, much is expected or required. And if you've received much of the grace of God, you'll be generous because you have received so generously. We're not naturally born givers. Have you noticed that you and I are pretty selfish people? I'll ask it again because y'all just sat there. Have you noticed, friends, that you and I are pretty selfish people? Well, I'm glad at least some of you are telling the truth today. Yes, we are. You want to know just how selfish you are? Get married. Have children. Go find somebody who is nothing like you and spend a good bit of time with them. We're selfish. We're not naturally born giving. David Garland says that generosity is not something innate to human beings. Paul says that when he wrote to Titus. He said, did you know, Titus, that before you and the people on the island of Crete were transformed by the gospel, you were living your life, passing your days in malice and envy, jealousy, selfishness. And you were hating other people and you were being hated by one another. That is the opposite of being generous. You're not generous when you're envious. You're not generous when you're living with malice. You're not generous when you hate others and they hate you. but the grace of God. David Garland goes on to say, God's grace is his unconditional benevolence toward us. And when people are spontaneously generous toward others, Paul takes it as clear evidence that God's grace is working in and through them. That's why it is an oxymoron to call somebody a stingy Christian. It is a contradiction of terms. You can be stingy or you can be a Christian, but you should never be a stingy Christian because you have received so greatly of the grace of God that it should now flow from you. That's why Tony Evans says there's three kinds of givers: the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. He says if you try to get something out of the flint, you take out a hammer and you begin to whack at it. Sparks are going to fly and chips and particles are going to break off, but you're not going to get a whole lot out of that flint. And then there's the sponge. I mean, it can be full and you can squeeze and some will come out, but you have to squeeze really hard and as hard as you can to get the most you possibly can out of that sponge. And he says neither of those are the kind of givers that Christians ought to be. No one should be bringing out a sledgehammer and beating it over our head and be like, you need to give. Nobody should be coming up and like squeezing you and be like, oh, you know, you got to give a little bit more. He says, but then there's the honeycomb. You don't have to hit it. You don't have to squeeze it. The honey just flows off of it. And so he says these words, when a person understands what God has done for them, you don't have to prime them to give. And you don't have to give 10 collections. They understand that he is a great God and they give. If you've been changed by the gospel, generosity ought to be synonymous with who you are. Your picture ought to be next to the word in the dictionary. Generous, there I am. Not because you're boasting of who you are, but because you realize you had nothing. I had nothing. And God poured out his riches upon me through Jesus Christ. Not by works which I have done, but only by his mercy. Number two, we see here a characteristic of our giving should be that we can give despite life circumstances. Anybody impacted by inflation? Oh, that should be an amen quick. Amen, amen. Yep. Yep. I don't know how chickens are living these days, but they should be living high because their eggs are going for a premium. I hope they got a new heater for their house. Inflation impacts all of us, right? Everybody's been lamenting, belly aching, talking about it. Everybody's got circumstances. Some of you have lost a job. Some of you had to find a new job that was at a less pay, a lower pay than the previous job that you did. And there are circumstances of life that can always say to us, hey, you're not in a place to give. Now's not the time for you to give. But if anybody could have said, now is not a moment we're going to give, it was the Macedonian churches. And notice what Paul says in verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave a wealth of generosity, even though, Paul says, they were not in a situation of life and with circumstances that would have said, they're going to give. Two things that he notes about this, their severe test of affliction. They were deeply persecuted. If these were the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, remember Thessalonica. Paul went there with the gospel in Acts 17. He proclaimed the good news. People trusted in the message of Christ's death and resurrection. A church was birthed and formed. And immediately, almost immediately, persecution erupts. So severe that Paul has to leave the city. So great that Jason and other of the believers were dragged out of their house before the officials and were demanded that they give a bribe so that they could be released. There was persecution. You say, well, why would that keep them from giving? The same reason it would keep you and me from giving. Well, if this is what's happening in my life right now and things are so tense and difficult and I don't know what's coming. I mean, are things going to get worse? Am I going to lose my job for being a follower of Jesus? I mean, are the government authorities going to like foreclose on my house because we're trying to get Christians out of this place? I mean, you just think about your circumstances right now. What if they get worse? I need to be ready for that day to come. I can't give to others who have a need right now because I might have a need tomorrow. I need to clutch this a little more tightly, hang on to it a little bit longer. But that wasn't the only thing. Notice that he says that they gave of their extreme poverty, that it overflowed in a wealth of generosity. The word poverty there means begging to exist. They were so poor. It's a moment you should say, how poor were they? They were so poor that it was as if they were begging daily just to have what they needed to survive. You don't expect those people to give. You ever been humbled that you in a particular season of life and need had somebody that you knew didn't have a lot of income and means come and give you a gracious, generous gift? It's humbling. And Paul says that's what happened here. The Macedonian churches shouldn't have been people who were even giving. They were persecuted, they were impoverished, but they gave so greatly that it produced a wealth of generosity. You and I are always going to have circumstances that if we let them are going to keep us from giving of ourselves, of our resources, of our time. I don't have the time to do that. I don't have the money to give that. I don't have the talent to be a part of that. And God's saying, just be generous. If I ask you for it, give it. Be generous. Even when you don't think the circumstances of your life are fit for it. I've told you before, you know the story before coming here to First Baptist Matthews. There was a season in which I was serving as a professor and one day was told, hey, you're no longer needed here. And in the midst of that, we began to pray, God, okay, we know that you'll supply for what we need and you'll do that. And we know, God, that you'll lead us where we are to go. But there was a period of months between finding that information out and actually knowing where God was going to lead us. And in that season of time, somebody gave me a $100 bill. And man, I was ecstatic. I put it in my wallet. I don't think I even told Sarah that I had it. I'm not necessarily saying that I am the example, friends. I'm just being honest here because I was like, I'm just going to hold this. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm going to keep it so that if we get to that moment when it is really dark and needful and Sarah may be at that end of the rope, I can pull out my wallet and be like, no worries, Sarah, for I still have right here. And I was in the midst of these circumstances. I'm losing my job. I've got 6 mouths to feed at home, and that's only if I take a permanent fast. And I get this $100 bill, and I put it in my wallet. And one day I'm talking to another professor, one of the other 25 or 26 who are also being released at the same time, who said to me, he said, man, he said, we just found out that our son has to have an unexpected surgery. And I was like, man, I'll pray for you. And God felt like he reached down and he started like tugging. I was like, who's grabbing my pants, you know? Like, and I was like, nope, God, if you haven't noticed, we're all in a mess. I'm sorry that his son has to have an unexpected surgery, but I can't give right now. Don't you know where I am? Don't you know the circumstances of my life? And God just would not let me rest. There was no amount of peace. And I didn't pull out my wallet on the spot and give him that $100 bill. And I'm not telling it to you to somehow puff myself up because there are so many times I failed so miserably. I've missed moments of opportunity and looked back and like, oh God, don't let me miss it again the next time. Bring it back around and give me an opportunity. But I went and got an envelope, and I didn't tell him who it's from. I just put it in there and said, man, I pray this will be a blessing, and shoved it in the box that he had. Man, every circumstance of our life in that moment would have said, just don't give. But God just seemed to hammer my heart and say, if you won't give now, you'll probably never give. If you're waiting for it to make sense, you're not going to give. Because isn't the wisdom of the world, if you want to have what you need, then you need to work, earn, and hold on to it as tight as you can. But that's not the way of God. We can be giving despite life circumstances. And number three, Paul says we can give according to our individual ability. He doesn't come in and say, hey, I'm doing a fundraising dinner for the churches of Judea. It's $500 a plate, and I need every one of you all to send a certain number from your church. You ever been to one of those dinners? Don't raise your hand. I've never been. Pretty impressive, usually with politics, political fundraising, $50 a plate, $100 a plate, $500 a plate. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say you have to give this amount. He doesn't even give a percent. You need to all give this percentage amount. He just simply says, give. And he leaves it up to them to give according to their ability. Why? Because some can give more. And some don't have that amount to give. But Paul says, notice this, they gave of their own ability. In verse 3, for they gave according to their means. What has God given to you, and what can you give back to God? He's given you your life. He's given you your health. He's given you your time. He's given you your talents and your abilities and your gifting. He's given you your resources, your house, your car. He's given you your children and your friends and your neighbors. How are you giving these things back to God? Give of your ability. Give according to your means. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak about an amount to give. But even if you think about the Old Testament, God didn't say everybody has to give the same amount. God said, give a tithe, which is a Hebrew word that simply means tenth. God says, your tenth will be different than their tenth, but it's still just a tenth. Your tenth may be 500, theirs may be 5,000, but you're just still both giving a tenth, though the amount accumulates to more. It equals out to more. To give. But you know that there's a number of Christians that say things like this. Well, we're under the New Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. That was Old Testament teaching, and so we're under the New Testament. We're not required to give. And you know what I usually find with people who tell that to me? They're given zero. Big goose egg. Their argument is not, I shouldn't have to give 10%. Their argument really is, I just don't want to give anything at all. And because God doesn't tell me I have to give 10%, I'm going to give 0%. Now, in every case, is that the truth? No. But here's the thing. Have you ever thought about this? I may have said this before. Under the Old Testament law that could never save us from the death and destruction coming, God says give a tenth. But in the New Testament, God doesn't say give a tenth, but we're now under the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, who gave himself in death for us, suffering for our sins. What should be the amount of giving for that? Why are we even talking percentages anymore? But have you also noticed that in the Old Testament, what was demanded that might seem pretty steep? Well, I don't want to have to give 10% of what I have. I don't want to give 10% of my time to God. I don't want to give 10% of my resources to God. I don't want to give 10% of my talent to God. You ever notice in the Old Testament what was stated that maybe we have issue with in the New Testament? God says it's actually more demanded. Jesus said it this way. Well, in the Old Testament, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, under the law, you weren't to commit adultery, and all of you all thought that that was that you should not strip down and have the deed with somebody who is not your spouse. But I'm telling you, in the New Testament, Jesus says, under the grace of God, you are not to look upon a man or a woman with lust in your heart, for you've already committed adultery. Didn't that just up the ante? Didn't that just go beyond what the Old Testament said? Jesus said, hey, don't pride yourself, pat yourself on the back, say, I didn't kill anybody this week. Didn't pull out a gun and shoot anybody. Didn't wield a knife and cut their throat. I wanted to, but I didn't do it. Yay me. Jesus says, but you've heard it said you should not commit murder. But I tell you that if you have hatred and anger toward another person in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart, and that is wrong and sinful. Jesus says what the Old Testament demanded, the New Testament demands much more. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I believe he would also say, according to the New Testament, that we're to be these cheerful, generous givers, that our giving should be beyond what the Jews did in the Old Testament. And we should give according to our individual ability. But sometimes people are like, I just can't give. My circumstances aren't right. I don't have it to give. What does the Bible say? And God will supply all your needs. Let's say that together. And my God shall supply all your needs. Which led Rod Rogers to say this, in light of God's promise and his promises, believers who refuse to give obediently don't have a money problem. They have a trust problem. Do we really trust that if we give it, God can give it back? You see, the reason why that $100 had to leave my wallet is because I had heard a man in chapel at Southwestern preaching about giving. And he said, God knows what you need. You're never going to outgive God. And if God asks you for 100 and you need 100, that 100 is coming back when you need it, right on time, from a source and a means that you may not even be able to pick out right now. We don't have a money problem. We have a trust problem. Which leads us to number four. We can give sacrificially beyond what we can even think possible. Paul says the Macedonian Christians, they didn't just give. They gave more than we ever expected them to give. Notice what he says in verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify. But they gave beyond their means of their own accord. Nobody leaned on them. Nobody twisted arms. Nobody took out a hammer. Nobody squeezed. They gave of their means, but they gave beyond it. They gave sacrificially. Are we willing to give sacrificially? Giving to the point that maybe it does cut into what we were planning to do personally, what we thought was acceptable and an amount that was appropriate. Are we willing to give? Is God asking us to do something that's going to take time and you're going to have to sacrifice some me time? Oh, that's the new language, isn't it? Oh, I just had some me time for personal health and well-being, mental health. I'm not opposed to those things, but man, we have made an idol out of me time, out of mental well-being and personal health. We should be healthy, but are we willing to give sacrificially of what God's asking of us? To give sacrificially of our time, to give sacrificially of our gifts and our talents, to give sacrificially of our service, to give of our resources. Paul says they gave not just according to their means, but they gave beyond their means. Anybody have bacon and eggs this morning? If you have bacon and eggs, raise your hand quick. Anybody? Oh, there's one. Okay, there's two bacon and eggs this morning. How many of you had bacon and eggs last week for breakfast at some point? Or maybe just breakfast for dinner. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, I picked up a few more. Wonderful, wonderful. We're going to get all of you. If you've ever in your lifetime had bacon and eggs, raise your hand. Ah, oh, there we go. And the rest fall in. Who had to give more, the chicken or the pig? Oh, you've heard it said before. Who had to make the greater sacrifice? Oh, the chicken just had to give an offering. They came and abruptly took an egg from underneath that chicken. But the pig didn't survive, which is the story that somebody told me after the first service about the man who had a pig and friend showed up one day and said, I noticed you have a three-legged pig. I said, why you got a three-legged pig? He said, well, you see, we had a house fire a few months back. And that pig is so special and so great. Said, we had an infant child inside trapped in the nursery, in its crib. That pig walked in. Grabbed hold of that child, dragged it out of the burning house to safety. The man said, well, is that how the pig lost its leg? He said, no. He said, but with a pig that special, you just can't eat it all at one time. So we took a leg first. That's not how you eat a pig. You eat a pig by slaughtering it, killing it. It's a complete sacrifice. And it has to give all. But we want to be more like a chicken. God, I'll give you an egg when I can spare an egg. And only when I can spare an egg, not when you tell me that I need to give an egg. And God's like, I don't want you to be a chicken. I want you to be a pig. Y'all can all leave today and go home and be like, hey, our pastor told us to be pigs. What does Paul say to the Romans? I beg you, I plead with you, I urge you by the mercy of God, by the grace that you've received, that God, who was rich, poured out everything for you. Now climb up on the altar with all of you. Don't you just stick your arm up there and say, God, you can have my left hand. Don't say, God, you can have my left hand and my left leg. No, God says you climb up onto the altar, all of you, as a living sacrifice, and you give yourself wholly and fully to God. We can give sacrificially beyond what we think. Why? Because we can't outgive God. And if God's asking us to do it, even though I can't make sense of it in my mind, I don't have God's mind. I don't have his view. He is seeing things I cannot see. And he might be keeping me from some things that I can't see I'm being held back from. Number five. Oh, wait a minute. Let me say this. I love Charles Spurgeon's quote here. He said, riches do not abide forever. Behold, our wealth can seem to have wings and fly away. I know of no better way of clipping those wings than by giving generously to the cause of God and using all that you can in his service. You might find that holding on to all that you think that you need, that you've amassed, that you've accumulated, that you hold dear and precious, that one day it's just gone. And you'll lament, why didn't I use more of that for God's glory and for the work of his kingdom? Charles Spurgeon's right, it won't last forever. It'll be like a bird that flies away, but you can clip the wings. You can also cut the ties of sin and sinful desire to your heart, because every time you give generously and you recognize that it's not yours, it never was yours, and that God is asking you to give, you're clipping those ties to your heart where your wealth, your money, your possessions, and the sinful desires of your flesh want to control you to live for this life and its glory. Number five, we can give joyfully and willingly. I'll make these quick. Notice what he says about the giving of the Macedonians. They gave. They gave in their affliction. They gave in their poverty. They gave generously. They gave according to their means and beyond their means, but they gave joyfully and willfully amidst it all. And here's what he says in verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. They gave willingly. Nobody forced them to give. They gave of their own accord. Paul says, I know I'm an apostle, but I didn't force them to give. I didn't make them open up their wallets and write their checks and slide, insert their debit card. They did it of their own accord. They gave willingly. And every Christian ought not be guilted into giving, shamed into giving. You know why that oftentimes we used to pass offering plates? It was convenience. But if it passed by you and you didn't put anything in, how did you feel? You felt like everybody was watching you. It's one of those moments where you really just wanted to like stand up. You'd be like, I know this is the offering and the offertory is going on, but I gave online. Like you want to, because you feel ashamed, you feel embarrassed. And in some ways, it was done for the very purpose to get people to give more. I'm going to reiterate it. If you've been changed by the grace of God and his mercy has rescued you, you have already abundantly been given something. Now freely give. Nobody should be coming to you and saying, you're a member of First Baptist Matthews. You claim to be a follower of Jesus. You've been publicly baptized. Give. We can give joyfully and willingly. Notice this joyfully part. Notice in verse 4, he says, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I believe, though it doesn't say it here, that they were so impoverished, so persecution-ridden, that Paul was like, I'm not even going to ask them to give. And the Macedonian churches found out about it, and they said, how dare you cut us out of this? We want to give. Let us give. And they begged. Notice the words. They begged us earnestly. It's not, hey, if you can't find anybody else, I'll give. No, it was like, we want to give, let us give. Can we give now? Can we give next week? When are you taking up the offering? We want to give. Please let us give. We want to be part of this solution. We want to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be part of ministering to the body and the community of faith. We want to see the gospel advance. Please let us give. They begged earnestly, and notice this, for the favor. If you thought of giving as a favor, that you get to be a part of. It's a means of grace, would be another way to say that. They begged us earnestly for the grace of taking part, for the thanksgiving of taking part. We just wanted to be a part. And finally, we can give as an act of worship. We can give as an act of worship. Notice here, they gave of their resources, but Paul says they gave something more, because giving of your resources, giving of your time, giving of your service can be done as an act of worship. But here's what Paul says. They gave more than just their resources. He says in verse 5, and they gave not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Paul says it's not even most about their giving of their resources, their finances, their money. It was about the giving of themselves. And they gave themselves to the Lord first. God doesn't just want part of you, he wants all of you. He didn't just come to give you a better life, he came to give you a whole different life. He didn't come to be just your God on Sunday, he came to be your God on Wednesday. He came to be your God all the time, having all of you at his disposal. And that's what true worship is. Worship is giving. Worship is giving of all that we have back to God. It is giving of ourselves. John MacArthur says the supreme act of worship is not giving money. It's not attending church. It's not even singing hymns. But it's giving oneself. And Paul says they were engaged in a genuine, true act, supreme act of worship because they gave of themselves. You may not have anything to give, but your life, your time, your service, your talent, it can still be worship. But God wants you to be giving of every area of your life and all of your life. And some of you, your first gift to God doesn't need to be that collection box back there. Your first gift does not need to be that you go sign up and say, I'm here to serve. Your first gift needs to be that you give yourself. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ. You've never come to him and say, I surrender all that I am to all of you. I believe you died and rose again, and I give you my life. I turn from my sin, I trust in you, and I receive your grace and mercy. I want you to bow with me, if you will. This is a sacred moment, and I mean that literally. It's a sacred moment. We sing the truths of who God is and what God's done in song. We hear the word of God so that we hear God's voice. This moment is sacred because God now asks, so what are you going to do in response? What step of obedience are you going to take? What are you going to do? And every one of us, for an unbeliever, someone who's never followed Jesus, your step of obedience is today to trust Jesus Christ by faith, receiving him as Lord and Savior. But every Christian in this space has a next step of obedience. Don't leave without taking it. Don't leave with something unresolved between you and God. As we're in this series entitled Choose, will you choose to be generous? Will you choose to give all of your life to God? Will you choose to give of your service, to give of your time, to give of your resources, that God's mission may continue to be multiplied through your life, in your life, and for his glory through our church body. Oh, Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We pray now as we sing in response to you, and as we make these decisions of commitment, as we make choices even now, that they would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand together as we respond, and will you take your step of obedience? If you need to come and pray here at the front, it's open for you. If you need to speak with someone, I'm here at the front. There's also great volunteers just into the lobby at our next steps area. Just take your step of obedience as we respond now.